I pray that and trust that you guys had a wonderful Steadfast conference weekend last weekend, and that you were edified and exhorted in the scriptures, and not just through the scriptures, but it was about the scriptures. And there's hardly a more dear topic to us as believers than the Word of God itself, which is truly the words that come from Christ himself and from the God whom we serve and whom we love. So my wife and I thoroughly enjoyed it, although we had to stay home the whole weekend because we were all sick. So we were all laid out sick, but we got to listen to every session online, and it was just truly a joy. And we just missed the dear fellowship with you all. So that was the one thing that we wish we had back last weekend. But we're feeling a little bit better. At least I am. So I'm here this morning, and my wife may be coming along a little bit later if she's feeling well enough, but still some recovery there. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started this morning. And this is going to be a great topic on evangelism. We might actually get through the rest of it this time around, so we'll see if we do. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for your gospel, which is the power of God, which brings salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul says, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And this gospel was planned from the beginning, but you revealed it in stages, and not everything was revealed immediately. And you did that to show your glory. There's something about human nature that enjoys learning through the suspense of not knowing, and you have unveiled your plan little by little to showcase who you are and the fact that you are right, and that this world, though troubled with sin, you have an answer for. And it is an answer that was, well, even the brightest minds could not figure out until the gospel came into full clarity under the ministry of Jesus Christ when he came into this world about 2,000 years ago. Something that is very much a part of our very history as mankind. And it is because it is historical that we have a foundation of faith that we stand upon. And we thank you, Lord, that these are not just stories. They're not just proverbial aphorisms that we hold dear to because they just sound good, or they're little quips that help us with little things in life. But this is what you've been doing all throughout history. You have accomplished these things in your Son and in the gospel. And we are just a little piece of the puzzle of your plan and what you're doing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to have that view of the gospel as we talk about what it means to minister the gospel to those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, that was a while ago, I don't know how long ago it was, but when we talked about evangelism last time, we have been addressing specifically the way of the master, and we talked about strengths of using the way of the master. And if you use the way of the master, that's a good resource. Please don't ever come away from this as we're critiquing a method that you shouldn't use this. You can use this. It's just be careful when you're using it, knowing what the strengths and the weaknesses are. We've already covered a lot of the strengths. It can help you kind of set a trajectory and a direction as you're talking with people about the gospel. It also, this is an excellent method that prioritizes the holiness of God, which is why it walks through the Ten Commandments and how important the Ten Commandments are in terms of establishing who God is and his expectations and how we fall short of that. And that's very helpful for people who don't really understand that. They don't know that, and they don't realize that. And it puts people at times into a logical paradox when you go down this method, because you can basically get them to admit, yeah, I've sinned and I've failed in these areas. And then you just show them what the Bible says, then you're condemned and you need to believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. And it does put them into a narrow corner to do that. It also can be a put off to a lot of people, which the gospel is anyways, but you know, that method can actually feel a little bit manufactured, if I can put it that way. And so there are a few cons and drawbacks that you'd have to be careful in the way that you approach this method so that you don't act like you're not caring for the actual person in front of you. And it's not just this formula that you're spitting out to them. It also is a good method because it gives the bad news first before giving the good news, which is lacking in today's evangelism presentations. That, okay, where's the mention of the fact that you need a Savior because of your sin? That's often missing. A lot of times the evangelism presentations today are, well, God is just caring for you, and he wants to have a good life for you right now, and you know, he wants to give you wealth and prosperity and blessing, and if you just believe in Jesus Christ, you'll get all the blessing in the world. And that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's missing one of the key first cornerstones of the gospel, which is the fact that there is sin, and you have sin, and you are condemned before a holy God. And that's essential when you present the gospel. So, again, as we approach these weaknesses, don't take this to mean like you can't use this method. You can use this method, and we just want you to use it carefully and wisely as you do. Some aspects of weaknesses that we've talked about, I think we mentioned these a couple last time. Some of the aspects of the gospel can be downplayed, like the resurrection or a lack of focus on following Christ and discipleship. Again, not that the creators or those who put together this method don't believe in those things. It's just it can... if you just follow strictly how the method goes, it can miss some of those things. The presentation often is disconnected with the local church and equipping the saints for ministry. And that's true. A lot of times when you get into a method, they're training individuals, but it's not always pointing you to go back to your local church and to help the person really connect to the local church, which is really God's primary method of evangelism, is to get people plugged into the local church. Stresses the judicial nature of salvation. That's true, but it neglects the aspect of explaining the restoration of our relationship with God through Christ. And so there are aspects that we can reinforce that and maybe do that a little bit more directly and strongly if we maybe go outside of the box of just the way of the Master and go a little bit beyond that. And then I think we left here last time, which is it leads to confusion about the new covenant. And what do we mean by that? And this is actually really helpful and can be overlooked. There is an emphasis on the law in this method that it is identical with the Ten Commandments, and that can lead to faulty conclusions. Okay, so in other words, the emphasis on the law and the Ten Commandments can kind of lead you to think, well, we're under the law right now. And that's actually not really true. You're not under the law. And Galatians goes to great lengths to demonstrate that you're not under the law. Now, I realize that that needs a lot of explaining, because you're like, well, you're saying that you can commit murder? You can commit adultery? No, but there are... we're not under the law, and we need to explain that a little bit. For instance, when they point to the Ten Commandments, there's one commandment in there that tends to kind of, if people are really in tune with the conversation and in tune with the Ten Commandments, they'll be like, okay, so I should keep the Sabbath, right? You're like, well, no, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Then why is that in there, and why are you holding me to that? Well, it can make it seem as though we are under the law of the Old Covenant, when actually you're not. You don't need to keep the Sabbath. That's not a requirement from God under the New Covenant. Some texts, such as Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple, etc. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and talking about lawlessness and sin and so forth, they can be misinterpreted to emphasize the importance of the law. And so it's not just the Ten Commandments, but other passages can be taken perhaps out of context, and it's not understanding how progressive revelation is working and the fact that we're not technically under the law anymore. So When I say all of that, I realize I probably need to explain a little bit about our relationship to the law and how this works. So Galatians, again, like I mentioned, goes to great lengths to say the fact that we're not under the law anymore, not under the law of Moses. But that doesn't mean you don't follow implications that come from the law. So turn your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 2. Sorry, Galatians chapter 6. We'll look at verse 2. Galatians chapter 6. I just want to show you a couple of things that will help maybe bring some clarity here. And I don't want to get too off on a bunny trail, but I do that all the time anyway. So you bear with me. Thank you. All right, Galatians chapter 6. Let's back up to verse 1, catch a little bit of the context here. He just got done talking about the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. This is what it means to be under the new covenant, not under the law. And he's been really going after the law here and saying the law cannot help sanctify you. That's really a big point. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if any person should be caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness, looking also to yourselves, so that you too shall not be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the what? The law of Christ. You hear that? That's very interesting. He doesn't say the law of Moses. He doesn't say the law of the Old Testament. He doesn't say the law and the prophets. He says the law of Christ. Okay, that's passage number one. Let's look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm trying to give you a little bit of a survey of how the terminology is used now in the New Testament when it comes to the New Covenant law. James chapter 2, look at verse 8. If, however, you fulfill the what? The royal law. That's interesting. You ever heard it called the royal law before? Okay. Which he says, according to the scripture, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you play favoritism, if you show favorites, right, then you are working out sin. This is how it literally reads. You're working out sin, being rebuked by the law as transgressors. Okay, that's how the Greek is literally reading there. Then verse 10, it says, for whoever should keep the entire law. Now he's shifted a little bit here to the law of Moses, okay? But there's a connection. There's, it's not that the law of Christ is totally different, that there's no connection point, but it is a different law. But he has shifted back to the law of Moses here in verse 10. For whoever should keep the entire law of Moses, and he should stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. So that's why in verse 11 he says, for the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also he said, what? You shall not commit murder, right? So he's definitely talking about the law of Moses. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, then you've become a what? A transgressor of the law. Verse 12, in this way, speak, and in this way, act or do, as what? What does it talk about? What does it say here? As those who are about to be judged by the law of what? Freedom. Oh, interesting. That's a different term, isn't it? The law of freedom. So you have the royal law, you have the law of freedom, you have the law of Christ. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Powerful section here. If you really want to have a really effective evangelism ministry, or you just approach or way of thinking, you should just study Romans really thoroughly and understand how Paul goes about talking about the gospel and his argumentation there. It is airtight, it is thorough, and it's beautiful, isn't it? You go through Romans, it's just a powerful presentation of the gospel. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of what? The law of the Spirit of life. Oh, That's another unique term, isn't it? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from what? The law of sin and of death. Now you might be like, well, okay, I know how Romans 8 works and Romans 7. The law of sin and death is this law that's working out in the members of our body. It's kind of this alien force that's inside of us. And I agree, there is some of that there because Romans 7 talks about it as such. It says that this is the law that is being aggravated in the members of my body, bearing fruit for death. It talks about that earlier in chapter 7. But it's not disconnected from the law of Moses. Even though there is a sense where he tries to divorce the two, he's not saying that, well, the law of Moses is causing sin. The law of Moses is really the one that's promoting death. No, but it is connected to the law of sin that is existing in us. And the more that the law of Moses is present in our lives and around us, the more that it creates the aggravation of sin that leads us to death. And so there is a connection between the two. And we know that when he says at the end of verse 2, he says the law of sin of death, we know he's talking in part about the law of Moses, because then he says in verse 3, what? For what the what? The law could not do. What law is that? That's the law of Moses. The law could not save you. The law could not reach down because you have a weak flesh. And the law of Moses requires that you use only your flesh to fulfill the righteous requirements of God. And can you do that? No. So by its very nature, it is unable to help you, even though it is holy, it is perfect, it is the high standard, it's a perfect standard, but it cannot enable you. And that is why we see a difference here between the law of Moses in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, and the law of the Spirit of life, which is the law of Christ. All that to say, we are under the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. But is there a connection between the two? Yes, there definitely is. And we already saw this in James, where he connects it to, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We will see that, turn over to chapter 13 now of Romans. Romans 13, you'll see this again. Romans 13, he kind of comes back just for a moment. Like, he literally deals a death blow to the law of Moses. And that sounds bad because the law of Moses is good. But what he's trying to say is that the law cannot save you. And not only that, the law cannot sanctify you, cannot make you holy. Not from the inside out. It can kind of give you behavioral holiness from a ceremonial point of view. But that was never the point at the end of the day. It was always a pattern, an example to teach you that you've got an internal issue that needs to be dealt with, and there's an internal holiness that you need to have. But he deals a death blow to the law in Romans 8, verse 1 through 4, and he really doesn't talk about the law again, even though he'd been talking about the law extensively in Romans all the way up to that point. He kind of deals with it there. But he returns just momentarily here, and he had returned a little bit in chapter 10 to just talk about a little bit about how now our relationship to the law really works. And he says in chapter 13, verse 8, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So you can see that return to this idea of love. And then he says, one who loves another has fulfilled the law, he says. And then verse 9, he says, for these commandments, right, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and assuming that there's any other commandment there, by this word, or by this, literally by this word is what he says, but by this statement that was said, you shall not, or he's going to say it in a second here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's been fulfilled by that statement. So in other words, when you love your neighbor as yourself, and you truly understand what that means, and you actually live that out, you will live out the full implications of not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not coveting. And so what he's showing you is that there is truly a relationship between the commandments of the Old Testament and love. And it's not like this is a new thing, because Deuteronomy really prioritized this. So you have the law. There are like 613 laws. That's how at least the rabbis have added it up over the years. And you know what? to try and number them differently, I'm not even going to try to do that. So I'm going to go with what they say. Yes, 613 laws. Great. Which really, the Ten Commandments are... Whoa, I can't spell. Nice. Okay. Ten Commandments really act as a synthesis of all of those laws. And I'm not just saying that because, that kind of makes sense. But it actually, that's the logic, and we talked about this in Deuteronomy. That's the logic of chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 26, verse 15, I think. You know, the section of Deuteronomy that we don't usually think about? We're like, oh, those things, right? We're used to the passages in Deuteronomy. It's like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We know about some of the passages in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 and the New Covenant and so forth. But this is the section that we're not usually familiar with because it's a lot of the 613 laws. And the question is like, well, we don't really know how to apply that to our lives anyway, so it's hard to get through and to read through. So when you're in your yearly Bible reading plans, you get to that section, you're kind of like, okay, breeze through this. You know, I don't know what this is about. But if you actually go through this, it actually works chronologically through commands 1 all the way through 10. It's organized exactly like that. Why? Because it's showing you that the Ten Commandments, or I should say these laws, have their foundation in the Ten Commandments. It's designed that way. It's not random. You can actually prove it. And I already gave that information to you. So you should already know that. And if you're like, I wasn't there. Well, we have it recorded, so you can go there. So anyways, 613 laws, Ten Commandments, basically synthesize it and bring it together, which then... You can actually show this in the Ten Commandments. Commands 1 through 4 have to deal with God, right? And then commands 5 through 10 have to deal with man. You can see that. And there's an interrelationship between those commands. I am on a bunny trail, aren't I? I'm not even talking about what we were... Sorry. Anyways, this is good. This will be helpful, I think. All right? So... First four commandments deal with God, and there's a connection where commands 1 and 2 connect to command 5, and command 3 connects to 6 through 9, and then 4 connects to 10. And you actually can prove that because they're grammatically similar. They actually line up together, and it's designed that way. It's really neat. And that's good because it's showing that how you live before God is going to affect how you live before others. And that's a good thing. But here's what's really cool, is that Jesus understood that in his ministry. And that's why in Matthew, we don't need to turn over there, but in Matthew, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? What does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then what does he say after that? He goes on. Well, there's a second commandment. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see that? That's these two right here, right? This is, and then he says something very monumental there. He says, upon these two commands hang the entire law and the prophets. You hear that? So we're not just making this up. This is all interconnected. All of this is hanging on what? This. Which makes sense. If you truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as much as you already have the proclivity to love yourself, which is a lot, right? I can testify to that, right? Then you are going to fulfill everything that God wanted you to do. Does that make sense? Because everything kind of goes back to that at the end of the day. This is what it means to really be God's kind of person. So all that to say, the new covenant is definitely different. You're not under the law of Moses. So you're not fulfilling these laws and stipulations because I have to fulfill the law of Moses. No. You're fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the very essence and heartbeat. It's this right here. It's the love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It gets to the core. That's what the new covenant does, which was the whole driving purpose of the law of Moses to begin with. Does that make sense? And that's why a lot of those ceremony things, you're not under them anymore, because they were only teaching tools to teach you how to do what? This. Now, under the old covenant, they had to do it because it was God's stipulated way to show, this is what you need to do to show this to me, that you actually love me. But now that we're under the new covenant, you don't need those teaching tools anymore. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit who teaches you what it means to do this every moment of every day. Does that make sense? That's why you're under the new covenant. And that's why it's really important to make a distinction between that. And then you won't get people who are really confused and starting to ask questions and make accusations that, well, you're saying that I need to be under the Sabbath. No, that's not true. The Sabbath is teaching you something about God. And you understand what Sabbath is. But now that we're under the new covenant, now we can express that in even deeper and truer ways than just living out the Sabbath. Which the Pharisees really missed, by the way, right? Because they wanted to make it a rule, an external rule, and they wanted to add stipulations to it, but they missed the whole point behind the rule, right? Which was to really care about the property of others, to really care about the fact that God owns your time. That's what Sabbath is all about. He owns your time. He owns your resources. And so you need to take time to dedicate to Him because of that. Okay. There's that. All right. Let's continue on because we'll never get through this. Okay. So this is why it can lead to confusion about the new covenant. And we just want to make sure that we get that clear. And even when you're talking with people in evangelism opportunities, especially if you're talking with someone who's knowledgeable about these things, it will be helpful to explain some of those things and make that clear. And this makes you more effective in ministering to our Jewish brothers and sisters, right? Because they will definitely have questions and issues about this. And, you know, the gospel presentations in the New Testament are very Jewish oriented. Many of them are, right? Because Paul is ministering a lot to the Jews. Romans is a very Jewish oriented presentation of the gospel. We often don't see it that way, and that's fine. We're coming at it from a Gentile perspective, but he actually approaches it from a very Jewish point of view, and he's capably handling all of the arguments that the Jew would put forth and what the Gentile would put forth as well. That's a very powerful gospel presentation. So you can see why Romans is one of my favorite books. You should dive into it and learn the details of what it's saying, because, I mean, I'm telling you, the airtight arguments in there, they are powerful, and But it takes a while to understand them because Romans is complicated, isn't it? It's complicated. It's deep. It's rich. But, you know, 5 minutes in Romans will give you just a wealth of information and opportunities to worship the Lord and so forth. So, okay. Yeah, let's actually move on to the second point for today. Sometimes this is presented as the only valid approach. I don't know, what we're referring to again is the way of the master. It can be presented like that. That's not all across the board. Not everyone approaches it that way. But sometimes it can be treated that way, and we just want to be careful. Jesus did not repeat this method in every evangelistic encounter that he had. Obviously, he approached it this way with the rich young ruler. There were some unique things about the rich young ruler as to why he did that. Also, I can't help but mention this, and I mentioned this a few times before. Do you realize that the gospel is not even technically fully presented to the rich young ruler? Isn't that interesting? I mean, and I always like to throw this out there, but if you were given the opportunity where someone says, I need to know how to get to heaven. I need to know how to have eternal life. How do I do that? What would you say? You would start talking about the what? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he came into the world, he suffered in our place, he died on the cross, he bore our sin, and he resurrected in new life so that we might be reconciled to God, right? Jesus doesn't do any of that. Like, that's weird. So he would get an F in evangelism today, right? Because, like, you didn't even present the gospel, right? Like, how is that possible? Like, why would you do that? But you have to understand what Jesus is doing, because he's approaching the rich young ruler, understanding exactly where he's coming from, knowing his heart, knowing why he's asking it, and getting to the crux of the issue, which is, if you think that you can follow these commandments, you've missed something. You've missed something that, oh, I followed all of those things. No, you misunderstand the whole purpose of the law to begin with. Okay, so I could talk more on that, but we'll keep moving on. And there's a whole connection to that in the Romans too, and why Paul goes into that actually a little bit. And the whole point behind that is that Jesus is doing this with the rich young ruler, and then Paul does this in Romans 2. You have to open up the legitimacy of that door. Like, yeah, if you were to live out the entire law of Moses perfectly from the inside out, wouldn't that technically earn you eternal life? Technically, yes, right? Because it's not like God's going to judge you for not sinning, right? Right? That's not the point. But the fact is that you can't do that. And so the whole point is to show you, like, here's a legitimate offer. Like, yeah, okay, go ahead and fulfill the law of Moses. He actually reiterates that in Romans 10. Okay, if you want to live by the law of Moses, you have to live by it perfectly, yes? But the problem is what? You don't. So he's shutting every conceivable door to the gospel except for what? Through him. That's it. That's what this is about. That's what Romans 2 is about. That's what Jesus does with the rich young ruler. In fact, the gospel of Matthew leaves it open-ended, doesn't it? Because it's like, well, then how can what? What do the disciples say? How can anyone be what? Saved. That's the right question. That's the right question. Because now you understand why Jesus had to come. That's the reason why. Okay? All right. So sometimes this can be presented as the only valid approach. Jesus didn't always repeat this in every evangelistic method. In fact, he really only have one big example of this. But it can be effective if you do it right. Also, it can be a poor interpretive practice to develop hard and fast rules from a narrative text, so be careful. Narratives are typically more descriptive. They're telling you what happened and telling you some theological implications to that, but they're not always prescriptive, like go and do likewise, right? There are a lot of things in the Bible that you don't go and do likewise, right? when you're reading them in narratives, okay? So don't develop an entire theology on application just because it's from a narrative text that you kind of picked out from there. The evangelist can bring about the knowledge of sin without using the Ten Commandments. So you can do this without just using the way of the master method and using the Ten Commandments. And that actually might be a little bit more effective because you'll be a little bit more theologically aligned and accurate with what you're doing. For instance, you can show that in Matthew 23, verse 37, idolatry is implied there. Blasphemy or slander is talked about in Ephesians 4, 29. Obeying parents in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Adultery in Matthew 5, 28. Stealing in Ephesians 4, 28. Murder in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. Lying in Revelation 21, 8. And then also in Ephesians 4. Coveting in Ephesians 5, 5. So you have a lot of these commands that you find in the Ten Commandments. You don't have to just go to the Ten Commandments. You can actually show their implications, show their instances in the New Testament, and actually unpack that even more and still demonstrate that, yes, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we need the grace of God because we do these things. But you can even go further than that because the New Testament puts a premium on the heart. Now, the Old Testament does too. I'm not going to discredit that at all. It's not. But the New Testament really brings it to the forefront and really showcases that you need to be this from the what? The inside out. And that the whole argument from in the New Testament is that the Old Testament had actually been saying that from the beginning, but the law of Moses was kind of like a scaffolding set up to teach you that there's something even more substantial than that. There's something more substantial, and you need to be this from the inside out. And so when you go to the New Testament, you can unpack these things and show, listen, I know you haven't committed adultery physically, but in your heart. Right? That's a really important aspect. And Jesus goes after that in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Because when Jesus comes on the scene, he really prioritizes the heart and showing that you need a new heart. And that's why he even talks about how the Pharisees missed it in Mark 7 and that not that which comes outside of the man and goes into him, that's not what defiles him. That doesn't matter. That misses the whole point. The point is that the sin and the sin issues and all of those things come from within. They come out of the man. There is an issue of the heart that needs to be addressed. It's not just behavior. It is a heart issue. So those things can be brought up when you're talking in a new covenant, New Testament context. So very helpful to bring that out to people because you could make a really good behaviorist from a gospel presentation. Well, yeah, that makes sense to me, you know, and I should live rightly and good, and I should do these things, right? And we would argue that even those involved in cults and so forth, they're very good behaviorists, aren't they? But they don't have a new covenant heart. It's important. They don't have the right heart. So in summary, when it comes to the way of the master, one, it's helpful in beginning a gospel conversation. It can be useful, so you can make use of it. It's effective at helping unbelievers come to a knowledge of their sin and a knowledge of guilt and recognition of the fact that they are guilty before a holy God. But it's not the only way to evangelize biblically. It's not the only way to evangelize biblically. We can bring the knowledge of sin by appealing to the law of Christ. And actually, I didn't bring up this passage, but 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, Paul says this and makes it really clear. He says in there that I am all things to all men. So when he's talking about that, he's talking about like to the Gentile, I can be as one as who is not bound by the law of Moses, right? But he makes it really clear that it's not that I'm lawless though. So I'm without the law, but I'm not lawless. And he actually uses a very cool like play on words to help you understand that even though they sound the same, they're not the same. They're not the same. Because he says, yes, I'm without the law, meaning I'm not under the law of Moses, yet I am under the law of Christ. And he actually says that. That's an important distinction. That verse really brings it all together, doesn't it? It brings it well into a summary there, that there is a distinction between being under the law of Christ and being under the law of Moses. Being outside of the law of Moses does not mean that you're lawless. Does that make sense? Right? And that's actually the Romans 6:1 argument too. Oh, shall we continue in sin so that grace should increase? No, right? That doesn't, just because you're out from underneath the law doesn't mean you're lawless. So all that to say, the way of the master, it is one tool to use, but it is not the tool to use. Okay, that's probably a good way to put it. At the end of the day, you're like, why don't you just say that? Well, I probably could have just said that. We could have avoided all of the details. No, but you need the details too, and hopefully it's helpful. All right, this is cool. I think Steve coined this. I like this. His intended way. Okay, his intended way. So it's kind of shifting a little bit to a way that we would look at this. In a way to approach evangelism, it's not tied to a method necessarily. This is giving you insights into how the Bible talks and describes about evangelism, and we can learn a lot of things from this. One, live a transformed life. Well, that's good. It's good to start there. Sometimes that can be just overlooked. We talk about evangelism and immediately we want to talk about, okay, results. How are we going to make this effective? How are we going to explain the argumentation? How are we going to win the debate? You know, those kind of things. That's missing a lot of the point. The start is you need to live this out. You need to live this out. You need to be this kind of person. And it's like, oh, that's convicting. I know, I'm convicted right now, right? So live a transformed life. The messenger is distinct from the message, but he's not unrelated to it. Romans 12, verse 1, you probably know these verses well. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So live a transformed life. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I put in this passage here too, which is helpful. 1 Peter 3, if you can turn over there with me for a moment. 1 Peter 3. This kind of becomes a paradigm for many kinds of situations that you might find yourself in, especially when you're dealing with relationships that are close to you. Often when we think about evangelism, we think about, oh, it's that person I hardly know, you know, that kind of thing. But you might be involved in relationships that the person is an unbeliever or may likely be an unbeliever. You don't know for sure. And have you noticed that those are the hardest ones? Oh, you're really working because you have to live with that person on a regular basis. And how do you live your life before them? How do you explain the gospel to them when you've done it 15 times and they're like, no. You know, like, I don't even want to hear from you anymore. How do you deal with that? So 1 Peter 3 is helpful in this because 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise also wives, being submissive to your own husbands. Oh man, this would be so great to dive into how that ties into the previous verses there, because Jesus gives an excellent example of what it means to entrust himself to God who judges righteously in very difficult situations where he's being accused wrongfully, very wrongfully, the ultimate example of being accused wrongfully. And he knows how to entrust the whole situation to God who judges righteously. So then he says, in like manner, wives, submitting to your husbands, to their own husbands, so that, this is interesting, so that if any of them are what? Disobedient to the word. What's that? Probably, I mean, at minimum, you have a professing believer who's probably acting like an unbeliever. Or what? Just an unbeliever. So that if any of them are disobedient to the word. So you're dealing with a possible relationship here where you have a believing wife and maybe an unbelieving husband. So that if any of them are disobedient to the word. There's a play on words here, by the way. No pun intended. All right. So they're disobedient to the word of God. They may be what? One without a what? Without a word. There's the play on words. They're disobedient to the word, but they may be one without a word by the what? By the behavior of their wives. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have opportunities to talk with your husbands if you're in a situation like that. But it is interesting what Peter's saying is that your testimony as in your behavior, especially when if they're being disobedient to the word of God, meaning they're not heeding to the word that is being talked to them and told to them from the pulpit or from what your own conversations with your husband, that kind of thing, then your behavior becomes your greatest weapon in that relationship. Because you can still win your husband even with your behavior. And boy, there are countless stories of women who have decided, you know what, I'm not going to berate my husband with the gospel and hit him over the head over and over and over again. I'm going to live out the gospel. And all of a sudden he's like, my goodness, I want that. I want that kind of life. I love that my wife lives that way because it's gracious, it's kind. She puts up with all of my shenanigans. This is wonderful. And so behavior, and this is Peter's point all throughout chapter 3, behavior is a powerful testimony for the gospel of Christ. It's not the only thing. You don't get exclusively caught on that. Like, I don't need to explain the gospel to people. No. Proclaiming the gospel is important, but he's definitely talking about in the context of when you're suffering or you're dealing with an unbeliever who just will not listen to reason, then your life will often speak more powerfully in those situations. It doesn't guarantee their salvation, but it will speak a lot more powerfully. So that's helpful and instructive for us. Okay, so live a transformed life and maintain a vital prayer life. Are you praying for the salvation of the unbelievers around you? Those prayer moments are really important, not because it just helps align you and your heart before God, but God actually answers prayers like that. Those can be the scary prayers because it's like, Lord, give me opportunities. And like 5 minutes later, it's like, oh my goodness, I have an opportunity already. Right? Because God cares about the lost and he wants people to come to salvation. He longs for that. So when you pray that, God will throw opportunities your way. So pray boldly and pray confidently in those things. You know, looking for opportunities to present the gospel. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, this is modeled by Paul. He says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And again, living a lifestyle is the first step, but living a lifestyle by itself is not proclaiming the gospel. So just be aware of that and realize that there's a both and there, right? And do not do one without the other. So you have to have both, right? You have to have both. Paying for someone's groceries and saying God loves you is not a gospel presentation, right? Even though it's nice, it's a nice thing. It might make you feel good, but it's not really a gospel presentation. Have the right expectations unbelieving man is hardened in his heart and unable to receive spiritual things. And we've talked about this already, but you can't save anybody. Right? And already, like, the marketing gurus when it comes to evangelism are like, you just killed the whole initiative, you know. But it's true. You can't save anybody. And that's really important as a starting point to realize God saves people. We don't. And so that's why some evangelism opportunities work great and some don't at all. Why? Because it's not you. It's not the method. It's not... Now, obviously, there are things that we can contribute that would cause problems, and we can put stumbling blocks in the way, but someone can still be saved through those stumbling blocks. And then you could also clear all the stumbling blocks and someone would what? Not be saved. Why? Because God is the one that saves. So that's important to understand. Allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of the transforming in the heart. That's important. So have the right expectations. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the fact that the natural man does not receive or accept the things of the Spirit of God. And he cannot, because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. Start the conversation. Another aspect that's helpful here. You can't expect unbelievers to initiate a spiritual conversation. They typically don't. I mean, those are pretty rare. It's like, wow, it's like drops in your lap. That could happen. But generally speaking, you need to be starting these conversations in some creative way, and we can pray for those, and God does help. You know, and it, I don't think it's bad to pray that the Lord would kind of plop it in your lap, you know, and if it's a little bit more of a trepidation moment for you, you're like, I don't know how I'm going to be able to start this conversation, ask that the Lord would, you know, just sovereignly work where the conversation naturally steers that direction. I think that's fine. That's totally fine. But you want to try to be as responsible as you can and use judgment there to see how you can to steer the conversation that direction as well. Don't be just completely passive. You want to try to steer it. The strategy of being friendly until someone asks why we are different, it rarely works. And frankly, sometimes unbelievers will resent you for being different. So it doesn't always work. It usually backfires, actually. So build relationships to ultimately create context for gospel presentations. And that's really good. Building relationships. So important. Something that's often missed in evangelism opportunities. We often think about them, again, as like these isolated conversations where we want to try to get a commitment from the person before we leave. And then we'll never see them again. You know, they're on the street somewhere. This is the iconic situation, right, of what we would sometimes envision or what the world envisions about an evangelism situation. And that we've created a convert. Yes, we did our job and we got the results and, you know, the numbers are ticking up and, you know, things like that. That's not even close to what the Bible describes as an evangelism opportunity moment. It's always fostered in connection with the local church and in a relationship with that person. And that can take time. That takes time to develop. So realize that this is part of the process. It's part of a process. Rely upon Scripture as the only authority. As much as we are taught well here, it is easy to sometimes forget that when we're kind of on the spot in the moment. And we start to just kind of explain things, or the person is clever enough to ask questions or make accusations that get us off track. And then we become like Trump in a debate and we like get distracted, right? And we get onto these things and we're like, wait a minute, what was the main point of why we're here? It is really to explain the gospel from the Scriptures and to bring them to the Bible to show them this is what the truth really is and help them to see that they're a sinner before a holy God. And so we just want to be careful about that. Scripture alone, not experience, is authoritative. Stories can be helpful. You can talk about your own conversion experience. That can be instructive, but maybe it really should be more of like a lead in to the Scriptures, right? You try to get to the Scriptures. Not just try. Really, you should get to the Scriptures. That's important. And gimmicks don't open blind eyes. And just be mindful of that. Only the gospel of Christ's Lordship does. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6 talks about that. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not behold the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, right? So the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that has the power to open those blind eyes. So that's why the Word of God is really important. Hebrews 4:12, a passage you may know well, but very important. For the Word of God is living and active. It's not just words on a page. It's living and active, has power. It's sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So as much as it seems like you don't have power in this situation, because you know you're just explaining words to them, and you know the Bible does. The Bible does, and it may seem like you're not getting anywhere because, well, I'm not very astute, or I'm not very polished in my speech. I kind of stumble over my words sometimes. It doesn't matter. In fact, I think this will be encouraging for you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 2. I really like this, hearing this from Paul, because we look up to Paul a lot. And we see him as like this master. He must have been like the most eloquent man on the planet because he's so masterful in the way that he presents the truth of the gospel and so forth. But I think we get a little bit of a window into how he ministered. And it was not always easy for him. That doesn't sound... I was like, really? Are you sure about that? Is that in the Bible? It is. And he says in First Corinthians 2, verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of what? Of speech? Or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and He crucified." And look at this, verse 3. "And I came to you with" what? "Weakness." And in what? "Fear." It wasn't just like I was sick. I had a cold. No, weakness and in fear and in what? "Much trembling." Whoa! He was trembling. He was a little scared of this situation. "And my word" or my message, my preaching, "did not come with persuasive words of wisdom, but just," and this is what's so interesting, "demonstrating." In other words, he just kind of like came to them and opened the door of the Bible to them. That's all that's really telling you. Just opening up the door. Like, that's all I did. I just showed you the spirit and power of the truth. That's it. I had nothing that I contributed to this. In fact, I had all of the hindrances that I could have had in the situation that would have blown this whole thing up. And then this is my favorite verse of all. Verse 5. "So that your faith might not be" what? "In the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's it. See how this is different than modern evangelistic opportunities? Modern evangelistic opportunities prioritize what? The wisdom of men. They put their stock in the methods, in the results, in getting people through the door, making converts, being flashy, showy, able to be put on a television screen. That's not the true gospel. The gospel works behind the scenes by the power of God alone. And it could be you stumbling over yourself and over your words, or me stumbling over myself all the time. And yet God still what? Brings salvation. And that's where the true salvation comes. It's really encouraging to see that. One other thing, and then we'll close here. Play the long game. Play the long game. Don't get discouraged if a person doesn't come to Christ immediately. Don't get discouraged by that. Usually, if it's going to be a genuine conversion, there will need to be multiple conversations. So that's one of the hardest things for me in these things. I kind of want to see a resolution right in that moment to know that something right happened. You know, I did something right there, right? No, this isn't about that. This is the long game, and you just need to be patient and develop a relationship and work the gospel in. And there's creative ways, and we can talk about that next time, creative ways that you can work the gospel in. And and let me give you a quick example as we close. One of the things that my wife and I have recently been able to do, which is really neat, and I think it's just part of God's providence and the way it all worked out, but one of the main reasons why we moved up here was this church. We love this church. We love the people at this church. And it's really fun. It's kind of our way to talk with people we don't know very well. Because people will either ask that right off the bat, or we'll just start talking about that. And it's a great lead-in to the gospel, because we'll just start talking about the fact that, why did you guys move up here? This is really cool. You guys have a new house and stuff. Like, yeah. It's because of our church. Whoa, that's interesting. Like, nobody moves because of a church. I know, it's weird and it sounds counterintuitive. But then you start explaining it. Like, this is what our church teaches. This is what the Bible's, this is why we believe the Bible, and we're hook, line, and sinker involved. So, you know, if you have something like that, you kind of think of a creative way to have a lead-in. That can be helpful. It can be helpful for you as you get a conversation starter, and can be a little bit more natural than just like a forced thing. So, hi, ran out of time. Not surprising. So we have another session, a full another session we need to get to, but we did finish section 2, and we'll have a section 3 next time, and I look forward to that with you, and we'll go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll get to the main service here. Father, thank you so much for what a wonderful time to just talk about your word and to see it is not from us who are frail and who are weak and who tremble at times, but it's encouraging to know that the power comes from God, it comes from you alone. And because of that, we find great comfort, because you are the God who is saving people on a regular basis. And the weight of saving someone is not on our shoulders. We just need to be faithful to proclaim it. And thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to be vessels and useful in this process. But Lord, ultimately, we know you are saving. And so because of that, may we find rest in that. And may we just be faithful, proclaiming the victory of Christ. Christ has come to defeat sin in this world. And we pray that that defeat of sin will result in many people coming to faith. But we know that's not always true. And we know that the defeat of sin sometimes results in the judgment of mankind. And so we want to proclaim this truth and pray that many people will come to know you and just trust in your sovereign power to save and your election, the election that you have established from the foundation of the world, that you will call those who are your own. But Lord, may that not excuse us. May we be found faithful to proclaim. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.